And welcome, folks. It's good to be with you again for the last one. And we're in John 11. Slight change tonight. As we, in capital letters at the bottom of your handout, as we move through tonight's Bible study, I want to ask you to make a note of anything that you feel that God is saying to you for your own personal use, okay? Anything that strikes you as needing more thought and prayer. And then to come back to it later, in your own time, in your own way. We won't be having questions at the end tonight, but we will end, if I remember, with a time for quiet prayer and meditation. I'll do my best to remember that bit. Right, that's, I think, what I need to say at the beginning. So, Andrew's prayed. We're ready to begin this wonderful, wonderful passage. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And without him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life. And when Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. And when Jesus saw Mary weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was greatly disturbed in spirit and deeply moved. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus began to weep. Now, as Andrew said, this passage has a lot to deal with, a lot to do with what's going on in me personally at the moment. I think you know about a former curate of mine, or he was an associate minister. We worked very closely together for 5 years. We've been friends for nearly 20 years. And Jeremy is in his last days in a hospice in Exeter. They thought he was dying on Thursday evening. But he rallied. Catherine, his wife, summoned the family. Do pray for them. They lost their oldest son. They had 5 children. Ben died in May 2015. And in October 2014, when Jeremy was diagnosed with cancer, I went down to see him in Exeter, and he took me for a short walk and said, "Rob, I want to ask you something. I want you to preach at my funeral. And I want it to be on John 11. So in God's amazing timing, this evening has come very close to the time of Jeremy's going to be with Christ. And I'll have to preach at his funeral then. So that's the personal bit. I'll come back to that in a minute. Okay. And what an amazing chapter. Jeremy's got it absolutely spot on. If you want to come to a chapter that is completely central to the Christian faith, it's John 11. Spinoza, the great 17th century Dutch rationalistic philosopher, he saw God as an infinite intellect. God doesn't have free will, said Spinoza. He doesn't have purposes, he doesn't have intentions, and he certainly never has been, nor is now, nor ever will be, the kind of being who could ever love us. And Spinoza wrote, "I would have gladly have given away my whole system of thought to be able to believe what's written in John 11. He could see it was crucial, absolutely crunch. Because John doesn't tell any story like he tells this one. except possibly the story of Mary meeting Jesus on the morning of the Nazareth, on the morning of the resurrection. It's just shot through with personal intimacy, eyewitness stuff, relevance in a very personal way. It's one of the most wonderful pictures of Jesus of Nazareth available to us. And as well as that, it's probably, and I'll argue this in a few minutes, the central account of John's gospel. It's the fulcrum around which everything swings and balances. The sheer power of Jesus, the Word made flesh, confronts in this chapter the utter helplessness of men and women in the face of death. Campbell Morgan was an evangelist, biblical scholar, pastor in the late Victorian era into the early years of the 20th century. He wrote, "It will be readily conceded that the story found in this 11th chapter of John is one of the most wonderful in all the records of our Lord's ministry. It's full of color, of life, movement, and in it there's a remarkable merging of pathos and of power. It's at once a threnody of sorrow and an anthem of victory. In this story are manifested essential human conditions and the power and glory of the Lord Jesus." Two thoughts, sort of thoughts. The Roman catacombs, where the bodies of many Christian martyrs were buried, contain tombs with inscriptions on them. And one of them reads, "In Christ, Alexander is not dead, but lives." Second, totally unrelated but related thought, Jesus could well have said, "Even if I hadn't called Lazarus back, Lazarus had not died." Get your mind around that one. Right, let's set John 11 in its context. And you've got this framework on your handouts. And we'll go quite briefly through this because it just argues that this chapter is the pivot. It's the middle point of John's gospel. Things have been building up to here, and now the climax begins to happen. So we've got the prologue, which we all know well, the Christmas gospel, which is the entrance foyer where John displays his themes, leading on to the beginning of the new creation, which I spoke about when we were doing John 2. 7 days in which the glory of Jesus is revealed. And then we have some of the teaching of Jesus. John selects very carefully a series of events. He tells the story of the cleansing of the temple because he wants to establish that Jesus is the meeting place between God and man. He's the new temple. He wants to establish that new life from above can only come through Jesus. He does that in the story of Nicodemus. He wants to establish that not only is Jesus the savior of the Jewish people, but he's the savior of the world. And he does that through the story of the Samaritan woman. And he wants to establish that Jesus is the giver of life in desperate situations and even in situations where people have died. And he does that in the healing of the official's son. Then we get a series of stories of Jesus at the Jewish feasts. And there's conflict. Every one of these accounts, the Jesus who's been revealed in these dramatic ways, which John displays in the first few chapters of his gospel, comes into conflict with, John calls it, the Jews. He means the Jewish authorities, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. And the conflict, first of all, is on the Sabbath at the Pool of Siloam, and Dorothy led us in that one. Then there's misunderstanding at the time of the Passover. Dan did that one with us. Then we have conflict at the Feast of the Tabernacles, and we have the man born blind. I think that was you, wasn't it, Martin? My mind. Okay. Join me in forgetfulness. Oh, no, it was you, wasn't it? It was Andrew. Yes. Yeah.
Utterly memorable.
I remember bits of it. I couldn't remember who was doing it. And then, chapter 10 and verse 22 to 42, conflict at the Feast of Dedication. That's leading up to the end of chapter 10. Chapter 11 is the pivot, the denouement. Everything that's gone before in these 10 chapters comes to a climax, and the inevitable conclusion is only arrest, trial, and death, followed by, as we know, resurrection. In the end of chapter 11 to chapter 19, verse 42, is the final Passover. Again, John's hanging his story on the Jewish feasts. Jesus, the Lamb of God, is sacrificed. Then we get the story of the resurrection, and then that last chapter, afterwards, this is what happened. But by the time we arrive in the chapter we're in tonight, chapter 11, the conflict has risen. It's at fever pitch. There's been stoning, or what they wanted to stone him in chapter 8 and verse 59. They accused Jesus of demon possession in chapter 10. They accused him of blasphemy. And then they even tried to arrest him, and it all went wrong from their point of view in chapter 10. And suddenly, the mood and the pace of John's account swings from conflict with the religious authorities to domestic tragedy. That's the big picture. Now the little picture, the micro picture in chapter 11 starts at the end of chapter 10 with Jesus taking refuge in Bethany. The conflict has been so intense that he takes refuge. He takes refuge again at the end of chapter 11, as we'll see. But Bethany, the place where he takes refuge, is on the east side of the River Jordan, first mentioned in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 28. It's the place where Jesus baptized. It wasn't the Bethany where Mary and Martha lived, which was only a short distance from Jerusalem over the Kidron Valley and the Mount of Olives. The place he took refuge in before chapter 11 was in Bethany, east of Jordan, before he went up to Bethany on the east of Jerusalem. The first Bethany was a place of refuge. The second Bethany was to become a place of great danger. Right, let's plunge into chapter 11. And in order to understand the first 16 verses, we have to try, and it's very hard this, to see things as Jesus saw them. But let me read to you the first 16 verses, and for the readings tonight, I'm using the Message. A man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. This was the same Mary who massaged the Lord's feet with aromatic oils and then wiped them with her hair. It was her brother Lazarus who was sick. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Master, the one you love so very much is sick." And when Jesus got the message, he said, "This sickness is not fatal. It will become an occasion to show God's glory by glorifying God's Son." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, but oddly, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed on where he was for two more days. And after the 2 days, he said to his disciples, "Let's go back to Judea." They said, "Rabbi, you can't do that. The Jews are out to kill you, and you're going back." Jesus replied, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in daylight doesn't stumble, because there's plenty of light from the sun. Walking at night, he might very well stumble, because he can't see where he's going." He said these things, and then announced, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. I'm going to wake him up." And the disciples said, "Master, if he's gone to sleep, he'll get a good rest and wake up feeling fine." Jesus was talking about death, while his disciples thought he was talking about taking a nap. And then just Jesus became explicit. "Lazarus died. And I am glad for your sakes that I wasn't there. You're about to be given new grounds for believing. Now, let's go to him. And that's when Thomas, the one called the twin, said to his companions, come along, we might as well die with him. Seeing things as Jesus saw them. This is so crucial. Let me just digress for a moment. I think we've lost some of the emphasis, I don't think it, I'm convinced, on the second coming of Christ and the resurrection, and the hope of the new creation. We've lost it. We're so wrapped up in what we think we're feeling like, and the pressures of life. And we don't see things as they're going to be. And the things that are going to be don't impinge on our lives as much as they should do. I'm passionate about that. Right, okay. That bit had to come in. It wasn't in the notes. Seeing things as Jesus saw them. A, the glory of God. Chapter 11 and verse 4. When he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Do you remember in John 17 when Jesus knelt to pray? He knew everything that was going to happen. And he prayed, Father, the time has come, and he knew what sort of death he was going to die. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. How did Jesus see things? He lived solely, only for the glory of God. So when Jesus says, this sickness is for God's glory, he was not saying that God had arranged the death of Lazarus so that God could be glorified. No, 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 no. He was saying that the gift of life for Lazarus was the occasion by which Jesus gave his own life. Thomas realized that that was going to happen. Let's go with him that we might die with him. And when you get to verse 53 of chapter 11, what does John say? So from that day, they plotted to take Jesus' life. From the raising of Lazarus came the death of Jesus. If Lazarus hadn't been raised, it's difficult to argue like this, would the death of Jesus have happened? It's quite possible to argue that because Lazarus was raised, and there was a sharp disagreement, some believed, some didn't, Jesus was crucified. The illness, the death, the raising of Lazarus led directly to the death of Jesus, which would lead to forgiveness and reconciliation and resurrection and new life. So the illness and the death and the raising of Lazarus led to the death of Jesus, which was for the glory of God. Okay? And that's what we were created for, folks. To know God's glory and to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And if we can see that all we are and everything that we walk through with God is for his glory, then we can live with the perspective of Jesus Christ. And our trials can allow God, if we trust him, a platform to reveal his glory as we discover his presence and his strength and his love and his power and his grace in our sufferings. This perspective of living for the glory of God, we need to ask the Spirit to engrave it on our hearts, to make it part of the way we live and see things. But it's not just that. The whole of Jesus' life was centered on that, but also it was centered on the purposes of God. Verse 9. Why on earth are you going back to Judea? Said the disciples. And Jesus said, are there not 12 hours of daylight? Lord, are you talking in riddles? No, I'm not, says Jesus. A man who walks by day won't stumble, for he sees by this world's light. When he walks by night, then he stumbles, for he has no light. I am safe, says Jesus, as long as I am performing my Father's will. The daylight period of my ministry will continue until the purposes of God have been fulfilled. The daylight was far advanced at this stage, but it wasn't complete. The time would come when he would not be able to work. Do you remember at the end of one of the chapters in John's upper room narrative? He went out and it was dark. That's when the purposes of God for Jesus had come to an end and he was to be crucified. But until that point had come, Jesus was walking in the light of his Father's purposes, and nothing would distract him, and he knew he was completely safe in the light of the day of God's purposes. Jesus himself was the light of the world, and he was still with his disciples. They were safe too. Jesus himself is still the light of the world. And while God is working his purposes out in our lives, we are safe. And in Christ, for each one of us, just as for his disciples, and just as was true of Jesus himself, God has a purpose. That's why we are safe in Christ. That purpose may still have years to run, or it may have a shorter time. In Christ, we are new creatures, created to live for the fulfillment of God's will and purposes. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's how you should pray, said Jesus. Our lives are to be calibrated not around our own desires or ambitions, but around God's purposes for us in his Christ-centered mission and purpose in this world. Grasp that, and it transforms life. Not only was Jesus' life centered around these two convictions, but Jesus saw death in a totally different way to the way the disciples saw it and the way we see it today. In the perspective of Jesus, death was a sleep from which he himself will awaken us. Our friend Lazarus, verse 11, has fallen asleep. I am going there to wake him up. The raising of Lazarus was a sign of what's to come, the resurrection. When we die, when my time is finished, I will fall asleep in Christ. And in that sleep, I and you too in Christ will be restored and healed, so that when resurrection comes, we will have new bodies freed from all the tiredness, ill health, fear, doubt, and the other things that beset us now. How else could it be if when we die, we go to be with Christ? Because if we're with him, that's what he'll do. Okay? We fall asleep. But trouble is, we're like swimmers swimming the channel in the fog, and we get to 200 yards of the shore and we give up because we don't know the shore's there. If only I could see that the shore was there, I'd keep on going. No matter how tough life gets, if we can see through the fog and see things the way Jesus saw them, living for the glory of God, living in the purposes of God, living with his perspective on life and death, we will be able to draw our strength from Christ, whatever happens. Now, back to the handout. Right at the bottom, just above the bit in capitals, is a website. If you want to understand how someone can and does live with these perspectives, read Jeremy's blog. It's brilliant. He was runner-up in Blogger of the Year on Premier Radio. He was so chuffed. Okay? They're not easy perspectives to grasp, as the disciples' questions and reactions have shown. Okay, moving on. Let's acknowledge that it's not easy to live with these perspectives, okay? And I'll read the next bit, verses 17 to 37. When Jesus finally got to Bethany, he found Lazarus already 4 days dead. Bethany was near Jerusalem, only a couple of miles away, and many of the Jews were visiting Mary and Martha and sympathizing with them over their brother. Martha heard Jesus was coming and went out to meet him. Mary remained in the house. And Martha said, "Master, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Oh, even though I know that whatever you ask God, he will give you." And Jesus said, "Your brother will be raised up." And Martha replied, "I know that he will be raised up in the resurrection at the end of time." You don't have to wait for the end. I am right now the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even though he or she dies, will live. And everyone who lives believing in me does not ultimately die at all. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Master. All along I've believed that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who comes into the world." And after saying this, she went to her sister Mary and whispered in her ear, "The teacher is here. And he's asking for you." And the moment she heard that, she jumped up and ran out to him. And Jesus hadn't yet entered the town, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. And when her sympathizing Jewish friends saw Mary run off, they followed her, thinking she was on her way to the tomb to weep there. And Mary came to where Jesus was waiting and fell at his feet, saying, "Master, if only you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." And when Jesus saw her sobbing, and the Jews with her sobbing, a deep anger welled up within him. He said, "Where did you put him?" "Master, come and see," they said. Now, Jesus wept. And the Jews said, "Look how deeply he loved him." And others among them said, "Well, if he loved him so much, why didn't he do something to keep him from dying? After all, he opened the eyes of a blind man." So Jesus gets near to Bethany, and Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. The Jewish rabbis taught that his soul would have hovered over the body for the first 3 days, intending to re-enter it. This is the rabbis' teaching. But as soon as Lazarus' soul saw that decomposition was beginning to set in, the soul departed. And death, from that time, the rabbis taught, was irreversible. So, when Martha meets with Jesus outside Bethany, what does she know? She knows that Jesus, according to the teaching of the rabbis, had delayed too long. The reality of death had set in. He's been 4 days dead. You know the numbness of grief in those first 4 days. So much to arrange, the food to arrange for the wailers and the mourners who are coming. But now, they were past that. The agonizing, gnawing pain of grief had set in. It was all too real. And Martha vented her anger on Jesus. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Do you really love us that much? Why weren't you here?" And then she added the bit we always add when we wonder whether God will ever act in response to our messages. I know that God, even now, God will give you whatever you ask. And however true Martha and we with her knew these words to be, they only heightened her pain. And the promise of Jesus to Martha, chapter 11, verse 23, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." That promise did little to assuage her pain and grief. Martha, along with her sister Mary, had an orthodox Jewish belief in the resurrection of the body at the end of time, but a hope based on something going to happen at the end of time doesn't really help much in the here and now when you've lost someone very dear. Martha realized that Mary needed to meet Jesus away from the crowds of wailing mourners, so she goes off to fetch her. And Mary was angry with Jesus, just as Martha was. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And she was, well, we get the impression that Martha was quiet, but Mary was weeping, and the Greek word means weeping, wailing noisily without any restraint. Remember that. It's important. But before we move on from this bit of John's account, note three things. We can express our pain to Jesus. We can ask him why. We can say to him, if only. We can express our pain, our anger, our loneliness, and the sheer gnawing pain of the grief we're experiencing. And notice also that Jesus doesn't try to change Mary or Martha's feelings. He doesn't say, well, you shouldn't be feeling like this. It's going to be all right. He doesn't say anything. He accepts them as they are. He understands. And he can handle the reality of our pain and anger and frustration. And he doesn't defend himself either. He was going on to Jerusalem to bear our sorrows, and he can still bear our sorrows. So he's met with Mary and Martha. Let's look at his compassion. There are three vitally important words here. Verses 33 to 35. I'm going back to the New International Version for this bit because Peterson, I think, doesn't quite get the import of some of the words here. Verses 33 to 35. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who'd come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and, this is the word that Peterson for some reason misses out, troubled. So there's he was deeply moved, he was troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied, and he wept. Those three words, they're vitally important. First of all, he was deeply moved in spirit. The actual word is a word used of horses when they snort. And Jesus snorted with anger. He was indignant. He was groaning. The word conveys an inarticulate sense of anger. Jesus has come face to face with the devastation that death has caused in the creation he brought into life. B.B. Warfield wrote, "It's death that is the object of his wrath, and behind death, he who had the power of death and whom he had come into the world to destroy." God made flesh in the Word, standing in his creation, facing that which is destroying his creation. This ought not to be. God is angry with death and its ugly intrusion into his good world. And what does he do? He snorts with anger. And he was troubled. And this is a particular word which means you let down all your protective guard and you feel the pain of the people around you. Voluntarily and deliberately, Jesus was troubled. He made all the people around him, their emotions, his own. The frustration and fear of the disciples, the pain and grief of Mary and Martha, the community surrounding them, weeping and wailing as they're entered into by Jesus. And he makes all this pain his own. He takes it upon himself. He's fully identified with it. And then, moving to the place where they'd laid Lazarus, Jesus wept. Now, do you remember how Mary was weeping? Wailing noisily and without any restraint. Different word here. The word here means to shed tears quietly. The incarnate Creator stands in front of the bereaved family and his fearful disciples and the wailing community, and he sheds quiet tears. Never, never, never say, as some people do, that God is unfeeling or impassive. The story, the whole of the Bible story, but in particular this story, the story of the cross, paints a very, very different picture. We have a God made flesh in Christ, a God working in our hearts by the Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who feels every hurt and grief that we feel and sheds tears with us as we weep for the pain of our loss. Jesus was deeply moved. He snorted with anger. He was troubled. He opened himself to the pain and the anger and the frustration and the hurt and the fear of those around him, and he shed quiet tears. I am the resurrection, and I am the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Or, as Peterson so beautifully puts it, I am right now resurrection and life. The one who believes in me, even though he or she dies, will live, and everyone who lives believing in me does not ultimately die at all. Do you believe this? I am the resurrection, says Jesus. Jesus had already told Martha that her brother would rise again, and we've seen that such a hope based at the end of time doesn't help much in the here and now when you've lost someone dear. But now Jesus explained more. I am the resurrection, and yes, there will come a time when God's people will be given resurrection bodies in order to live in a new way, in a new creation, but I am now, in the here and now, that resurrection. It is centered in me and who I am, and I am the resurrection because of what is about to come to pass in Jerusalem. I am the resurrection, and I am the life. As well as the resurrection in the future, Jesus is life now in the present. In the beginning was the Word, in him was life. The life that Jesus means is defined by John as life, wait for it, life which is from God and is of God. That is the biggest wow factor of what it means to be a Christian. The life of God is given to everyone who believes in Christ by the pre-existent Son of the Eternal Father. I tell you the truth, says Jesus, whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has, not will have, has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. John 5, verse 24. It's not talking about something which is going to happen in the future. This is something now. Jesus himself is in himself the resurrection at the last day into a new order of existence, in a new creation. Oh, but as well as that, Jesus Christ is resurrection now, and he is life now, which is real and lasting, never to be affected or destroyed by death. And that life is available now, in the present, to all who will put their trust in Christ. The life, the God life, that Jesus gives us is the indestructible life of his resurrection. That life which throbbed into the crucified body of Jesus Christ as it lay in the tomb. That life which brought him back from the dead. That life which God gives us. The life of the deathless God himself. And death has no power over those who believe in Jesus, who is in himself, in his very being, the resurrection and the life. And that's why Jesus could say to his disciples at the outset of the narrative, this sickness will not end in death. Lazarus has fallen asleep. Yes, in human terms, he's died, but he lives. Because Lazarus lived and believed in Jesus, and he would never die. Remember where we started? The inscription in the Roman catacombs, in Christ, Alexander is not dead, but lives. Do you believe this? If you have believed into Jesus, if you've entrusted yourself to him and him only for all you are, for all you have been and all you will be, then you have his new life now throbbing through your whole being. And death can never, never change that. Just to develop this a little bit, because I have to. What does Jesus say in John 14? If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. Listen, my Father will love him. And listen again, we will come to him and make our home with him. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit comes to live within us. And Jesus demonstrated this so powerfully when he met with the disciples on the resurrection eve and said, receive the Holy Spirit. He breathed on them. Fact. God, the Holy Trinity, makes his home within the heart and the soul and the life of the believer. How can death make inroads against that life with the presence of God in his complete fullness there? Answer, it cannot, and nor will it ever. And so we can say with Martha and Jeremy, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. And I believe that in you I have life which can never be destroyed by death. Do you believe this? Then Jesus, the anger again welling up within him, arrived at the tomb. It was a simple cave in the hillside with a slab of stone laid against it. Jesus said, remove the stone. The sister of the dead man, Martha, said, Master, by this time there's a stench. He's been dead 4 days. And Jesus looked her in the eye. Didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And then to the others, go ahead, take away the stone. And they removed the stone. Jesus raised his eyes to heaven and prayed, Father, I'm grateful that you have listened to me. I know that you always do listen, but on account of this crowd standing here, I've spoken so that they might believe that you sent me. And then he shouted, Lazarus, come out. And he came out, a cadaver wrapped from head to toe and with a handkerchief over his face. And Jesus told them, unwrap him and set him free. The one whose word brought creation to life spoke again, take away the stone. And with tears streaming down his face, Jesus confronted the utter reality of death. The same person who spoke eons ago into darkness saying, let there be light, commanded Lazarus to come out into the light. And he came out, bound in grave clothes. You see, his resurrection wasn't like Jesus' resurrection. Jesus' grave clothes were left lying in the tomb because he would never die again. Lazarus was still bound because this was his old body, which would die again. But that day, Jesus showed Lazarus' family and his disciples and the crowds that in him there is life even if we die. Or to put it another way, as I said at the beginning, Jesus could well have said, even if I hadn't called him back, Lazarus had not died. I spoke to Jeremy about some words of C.S. Lewis. They've been inscribed in my Bible ever since I did an essay on the book Miracles for Jim Packer, who set us some fiendish essays. He really did. But C.S. Lewis wrote this. They burned into me when I read them. These small and perishable bodies we now have were given to us as ponies are given to school children. We must learn to manage. Not that we may someday be free of horses altogether, but that someday we may ride bareback, confident and rejoicing, those greater mounts, those winged, shining, and world-shaking horses, which perhaps even now expect us with impatience, pawing and snorting in the king's stables. Not that the gallop would be of any value unless it were a gallop with the king. But how else, since he has retained his own charger, should we accompany him? Do you believe this? Yes. If so, then we can rewrite that inscription for every Christian that dies so that it reads, in Christ, he, she is not dead, but lives. Now, this was a turnaround for many of the Jews who were with Mary. They saw what Jesus did and believed in him. But some went back to the Pharisees and told on Jesus. And the high priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Jewish ruling body. What do we do now? They asked. This man keeps on doing things, creating God signs. And if we let him go on, pretty soon everyone will be believing in him. And the Romans will come and remove what little power and privilege we have still. And then one of them, it was Caiaphas, the designated chief priest that year, spoke up. Don't you know anything? Can't you see that it's to our advantage that one man dies for the people rather than the whole nation be destroyed? He didn't say this of his own accord, but as chief priest that year, he unwittingly prophesied that Jesus was about to die sacrificially for the nation, and not only for the nation, but so that all God's exile scattered children might be gathered together in one people. And from that day on, they plotted to kill Jesus. And so Jesus no longer went out in public amongst the Jews. He withdrew into the country bordering the desert to a town called Ephraim and secluded himself there with his disciples. The Jewish Passover was coming up. There's a feast on the horizon, conflict. Crowds of people were making their way from the country up to Jerusalem to get themselves ready for the feast, and they were curious about Jesus. There was a lot of talk of him among those standing around in the temple. What do you think? Do you think he'll show up at the feast or not? And meanwhile, the high priests and the Pharisees gave out the word that anyone getting wind of Jesus should inform them. They were all set to arrest him. There were two responses to what had happened. Many believed in Jesus, and the Jewish council plotted to kill Jesus. A decision was made. A decision in which the murderous intentions of men were made to serve the redeeming love of God. But his time had not yet come. There was still light left. He was still safe in the purposes of God. And he fled some 15 to 20 miles north with his disciples to a remote village called Ephraim in the rocky Judean hills. Here he felt safe, at least for a while. Here he could listen to his Father and prepare his disciples. And as that time came to its end and Jesus looked down from the hills on which the remote village of Ephraim was built, he would have seen the streams of pilgrims preparing to leave for Jerusalem. And he knew that he'd soon be joining them, descending to Jericho, and then beginning the hazardous, steep ascent to the Mount of Olives and on to dangerous Jerusalem. He lived in a hazardous world, and so in Christ do we. Illness, accident, bereavement, tragedy strike. But when it is, we are to live with the perspectives of Jesus Christ, to his glory, safe in his purposes, believing in his promises, knowing that the road we walk was walked by Jesus 2,000 years ago, and knowing that by his Spirit he breathes his life, the God life, into us as we struggle, the life of God, which can never, never, never be extinguished. We're going to have a few minutes now of quiet, and then I'll draw the evening to a close. You might like to use it to write some notes of something that's impacted on you. You might like to reflect on notes you've made. It's up to you how you spend it. Okay, let's just be quiet.